Let's bow our hearts as we approach the Word of God with reverence. Father, we thank you, Lord, for gathering us here. We thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness that you would allow us, Lord, to have the privilege, the honor, the blessing, Lord, to gather before you, to sing praise to your name, to worship you, to pray to you, and to hear your word preached. We thank you, Lord, for your word that you encourage with us with and speak to us through. May your Holy Spirit guide our hearts as we hear your word. May you guide my mouth as your word is proclaimed. May you be exalted and honored and glorified. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you'll turn with me to the book of Jude. And before we tackle today's passage, I want you guys to go on a journey with me. I want you to imagine that you're traveling along a long and dusty road. You're hitchhiking, and, you know, you're just going along with your buddy, walking along, and all of a sudden you come across a sign. And it says, danger, keep out. You're like, what is this sign? Who does this sign think he is, trying to tell me what to do? Keep out? Kick it down and just go on through. So you keep going, and all of a sudden you come across an entire city that's devastated. You know, there's that nice car over there covered underneath the rubble. And you're like, oh, what a nice place. You continue along your journey, and all of a sudden you see there's definitely more graphic pictures that I could have chosen, but you see a bunch of prisoners about to be executed. And perhaps on the side over there, there's more people that are killed, a bunch of bodies that are, you know, stripped and devoid of anything and lifeless. But you just decide, you know what? I'm going to keep going. You see a sinkhole all of a sudden swallowing stuff up. You see people in hazmat suits and other people in dying in not so pleasant ways due to hazardous materials. And oh, by the way, there's fire coming down from heaven consuming people. What's going through your head? Is this a place that you would want to stay in or leave? Is this a place that you want to keep on going and maybe there's something worth finding here? Perhaps. Or would you want to turn back? Right, so you're faced with an option to keep going or to turn around. And so that's what we'll be exploring today. As we read from Jude, verse 3 and on, and we'll focus in on verses 8 through about 11. If you'll read with me, you can follow along in your Bibles or on the screens. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their shame, wandering stars from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your admonitions. We thank you for your warnings and examples that have come before us, whether for the good or for the bad. I pray, Lord, that this heavy message that will be considered today, that it would not fall on deaf ears, but that we would take these things to heart, that we would not disdain your word, Lord, but rather that we would cherish it, that we would treasure it. And may your Holy Spirit convict in areas that needs to be convicted and grow us in the way that we need to grow. In this moment, I pray all these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. So as a recap of what has been happening, last time we talked about this path that we start with is disbelief, and if we continue down that path, it ultimately leads to destruction, right? We have disbelief in the promises of God, the goodness of God, the power of God, and as a result, our desires are corrupted, our desires are disordered. And that leads us into disobedience or leads us to commit things that are contrary to the will of God. And if we continue down this path, the ultimate end is destruction. Right? And so, with that, we will jump into verses 8 through 13. Yet in like manner, these people also, these people being the false teachers of the time that Jude is writing to this church, these followers of Christ, and warning them of people who are coming in and living in a way contrary to the will of God and propagating their dangerous doctrine. All right? He's telling them that these people, what these people are like. These are people that rely on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme glorious ones. And that could be a little bit to rely on. And it's like, well, I mean, it's a lot to kind of wonder, what does that even mean, right? Relying on dreams, defiling the flesh, rejecting authority. Like, what authority? And what are these glorious ones that are being talked about here? So we'll delve into that a little bit. For relying on their dreams, these were people that, instead of trusting in the authority of God, whether it's the apostles' authority, right, the people that were tasked by God, sent by God to carry a message, these were people elsewhere written and referred to as quote-unquote super apostles, people claiming to have authority from God, but really not, right? And these were people that wanted to elevate themselves above other Christian leaders of the time. They would also go contrary to the revealed will of God and authority of God, which is found in scriptures. And they instead, by this hint, relying on their dreams, you see that it's a concoction of their own mind. It's a thing that they're coming up with on their own. They're deriving their authority from the things that they came up with in their own heads, as opposed to the one who is the head, that is Christ. These people are defiling the flesh. And for us, we might come to a conclusion, maybe prematurely, that this must mean that they're doing things that are sexually immoral, right? And it's very possible, it's very likely that they are. However, in the Jewish context, defiling the flesh does not necessarily mean sexual immorality, at least not outright. And the things that it can be considered is definitely all the various sins of the heart and actions. And you can see even what Jesus has said, right? For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality. So those are there. Theft, false testimony, and slander. These are what defile a man, right? So it's not necessarily saying that, oh, okay, you can tell these false teachers because they're engaged in adultery or some sort. It's like, yes, that would be one hint, but there are other things as well. In this case, for example, theft, or if they're slandering other people, or if they're murdering, I guess. But that's also of the heart, right? If you commit murder in your heart by hating someone, if you give false testimony, these are all things that defile the flesh, defile a man. And so when a Christian leader or someone that claims to be a Christian leader is indulging in these things without repentance, then you have a clear indicator that this person is coming from the wrong authority, that this is not a man to be trusted and is proclaiming his own authority rather than God's. These people reject authority. And per scripture, we are to honor various sources of authority, whether it's human in the sense of government or parental, ecclesial, that meaning the church. You have even the word of God as an authority. And these people are rejecting and saying, no, I refuse that authority. I don't want that authority. I don't believe that these people are from God. You're saying, I am, and they're not. Right? And so they're not in line with what God has already said. So you are despising God-ordained authority, be it the government, be it the church, be it angelic, or be it the word. And we'll delve into angelic in a little bit, because that's the very next section. Blaspheming the glorious ones. This is best understood as referring to angels being the glorious ones, and the subsequent interchange or example that is raised, I think I can just go there. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." This interchange is not found in our Bible. It is found in what is called the Assumption of Moses. And it's an interchange kind of highlighting the audacity that is used by Jews to highlight the audacity of these people, right? When you see someone like the Archangel Michael, who is holy, standing, who stands in the presence of God, right, compared to the devil, sinful, originator of lies, father of sin and evil, right? If there's anyone that's deserving to be said, you know what? You're wrong and you need to, whatever, and rail on them and pronounce judgment on them. This is the one person, because you know that God will judge this person or this devil, I guess. And yet, for some reason, Michael does not do that. What we see is that Michael respects the creation of God. That this person, this fellow angel, fallen angel at this point, right, is indeed a great and powerful being. That he was created by God. And at one point in time, he was used of God for his purposes. And in some ways, he still is. Angels in general are still messengers and mediators of the law, or at least they were until Christ came. And we see how crazy it is for a human to now confront and rebuke angels and even blaspheme, to say wrong things about them. Some of the heresies that came up in the 2nd and 3rd centuries were that, oh, you know what? Angels are the true creators of evil, because God can't create evil, and yet evil is here. So he created angels, and angels created evil. Right? And it gets all crazy. There's this whole mythos and story that they add to quote-unquote scripture, right? And they make it, and they elevate it above, like, hey, you need to know about these things. When they're truly a distraction and things that are concocted in their minds. And so what they're doing is they're blaspheming the angels in the sense that they, in one sense, are no longer upholding their authority and the law that the angels delivered to the people of Israel. And they're saying, you know what? We know better. You need to trust what I know. So this is the fault. This is the character of these false teachers. Verse 10. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. And there's an interesting difference in the words that are used here. While we translate both words in English as understand, in the Greek, one is oida and the other is epistemai. And why in the world would there be two different words used for understand in this instance? And I hope we can explore that and gain some insight through this. Oida has a connotation of meaning of beyond when you go beyond understand, right? It hints at a knowledge that comes through seeing, knowing, and cherishing. A knowledge that comes through relationship, all right? And so, in this case, when he says, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, they don't understand who God is, they don't understand the truths that they themselves have seen and understood through loving God, right? Their knowledge came from their own dreams. That was their source. And in 1 John verse 4, or chapter 4, it hints at, if you see him, then you will love him, right? So if you've seen him, you will love him. And if you love him, in another place it says, in John 15, that you will obey his commands. And so, in contrast to loving God and knowing God and knowing his truth, they're loving themselves, loving their own sin and propagating that and encouraging others to do so as well. This is contrary to the will of God, and they are disobeying God, and thus their knowledge comes from not knowing God, not cherishing God, and not having seen God truly, right? You know that the apostles who saw God risen from the dead went on to die to their sins, to die deaths for the truth. And yet these people would rather live on, perpetuate their sin, and blaspheme God through their actions. In Romans 2, if you'll turn with me there, it illustrates that a little bit. In Romans 1, Paul has already expressed a plethora of evil things that people are engaged in. And at the end of it all, Paul and his hearers are kind of like, yeah, those people are horrible, horrible people. And then he flips the tables on them. In verse 1 it says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." And then he talks about faith and having faith and how that transforms you and how that makes you no longer bound to your sin, but that you live life free from that sin. And he lambasts them in verse 17. "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and you know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you are yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law of the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And so, you see this people that think they know what's up, and yet when they live lives contrary to what God desires, they out themselves as people that really don't know what's going on, that really don't know who God is. And in fact, they insult God by doing so. The other word, epistemai, is a knowledge that is derived from a fixation, right? A focus. And in this case, it's a focus on your physical appetites, which is the next word, that you understand instinctively. In other words, you are fixated on what you want, on what your way should be, and this idea that the world is my oyster, right? That it all belongs to me. And they're focused on their carnal and fleshly desires to satisfy not necessarily what your body wants, but what your soul craves. That is what your soul craves, that is contrary to God. So it's a knowledge derived from fixation on the carnal, on the world. And he expresses this through several examples. The way of Cain, pursuing Balaam's error for profit, and those who perished in Korah's rebellion. And just by way of note, it's interesting how he says, he lumps them in. It's not that these people, because the people that he's talking about aren't people that are living back in the day. He's talking about present day people, false teachers, existing now, are present even among you. But he's lumping them in, and he's saying that they perished in Korah's rebellion. And so what I take that to indicate is he's so certain of their judgment, their certainty of perishing, that he's saying like they're as good as having been judged just like them. Right? Their punishment is so sure, you know what? I can lump them in with them. So that's what Jude is doing by writing like that. Well, let's take a moment just to write these down, probably. Do you know, in the sense of oida, the Lord? Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you cherish him? Do you trust him? You can evaluate this by asking, are your desires the same as what God desires? Do you even know what God desires? And you can find that in Scripture. You can find that in the community of believers. And if you do know what he wants, and if you do cherish and trust him and love him, as you say, then are you obeying him? We understand that his cross that he bore, that he took up to Calvary, that he himself was nailed upon, who suffered, bled, and died upon that cross, so that you could have life eternal, that you could be forgiven by his shed blood, not by works, but by faith, by trusting in what he has done for you. The response after that in this song, The Wonderful Cross, oh, the wonderful cross, bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. That when we understand that, when we seek after our own life, when we seek to preserve our own life in our own way, in our own methods, that's where we find destruction. But when we surrender ourselves, when we understand that God paid the penalty and that there's nothing in this world that we could have done, and we receive the gift that he has given us through his Son by faith, that elicits a response in which we live for our Savior. And by living for our Savior, we die to ourselves and find true and everlasting life. There's another one. Explore what it means to say, gone the way of Cain. Cain is a story where him and his brother are offering sacrifices to his brother, or to God, sorry. And one guy offers what he's supposed to, and the other one doesn't. God accepts one and rejects Cain's. He gets bitter about that. He gets angry and therefore goes off and he's pouting, and God approaches him and speaks to him and says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And in spite of this admonition from God, Cain ignores it and goes on with what he wants to do. He says, hey, let's go into that field over there. And then strikes down his brother. He ignored God's warning. He killed his brother. And when God confronts him about that, he said, am I my brother's keeper? And God punishes him accordingly, and yet is merciful at the same time. And strangely enough, 6 generations later, his own descendant would say, I killed this other man, I killed his son. And you know what? If Cain was cursed that someone would suffer 7 times what whoever does whatever to him, you know what? If anyone avenges me or tries to take vengeance upon me, they'll be avenged 70 times 7 times. So others imitated his actions. And what we see here is there's a willful ignorance of what God has warned, a rejection of what God himself approached him to do or avoid. And then his example serves as, even though God had mercy on him, and that's great, but others took advantage of that as well. They saw, hey, he's not dead. That, I guess I can do that too. And so it caused other people to stumble and to sin as well, and even use that as an excuse. And they became people that perverted the grace of God, that abused the grace of God. And so, from this we can ask ourselves, do you know the right thing to do? And will you choose to do it? Or will you be mastered by your desires? Pursued Balaam's error for profit. This is a story from Numbers 22. Israelites traveling through the desert, and an enemy comes up, and they're like, you know what? There's a lot of these people. Too many people. You know what? I know this guy. He's a seer. He knows how to curse people and bless people. And you know what? I'm going to pay him, and hopefully he'll curse the people of Israel for me, so we could be victorious over them. So he goes up to this guy who is actually a seer of God and offers him money. And 3 times over he says, you know, if you come with me and curse the people of Israel, then I will reward you. And he goes along, and in his travels he's so stubborn that he eventually gets rebuked by a donkey. Right? So, ironically, donkeys being known to be stubborn, you have a man being rebuked by a stubborn animal. And the angel is like, you know what? If you just took like one more step, I would have chopped your head off. Right? Oh, I don't know. He doesn't say that. It's paraphrasing. Sorry. But something to that effect. But God allows him to continue down this path. He says, you know what? Go. But you can only say what I want you to say. And he goes. And he ends up blessing them 1 time, not 1 time, not 2 times, but 3 times. And it's like, dude, I'm trying to pay you, the other king, right? He's like, I'm trying to pay you to curse these people, and all you're saying is bless them and may their enemies be destroyed and be like Moab, right? And you're like, that's not cool. Later on, in Numbers 31, we get a hint at what Balaam does afterwards. We know that Israel was victorious over Moab. They kill off five kings, and they kill off all the men. And you know what? They're like, you know what? Let's keep the women, right? Because they're nice gentlemen, right? No, just kidding. I'm sure they had other things in mind. But they were those people that desired to save these women and spare the women were then rebuked. And this is what Moses said. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident so that a plague struck the Lord's people. So what Balaam did was he went out and, you know what, after failing to curse the people of Israel, he's like, you know what, there's a way. I might not be able to curse them, but if we make God angry at them by making them commit idolatry, maybe God will smite them for that or discipline them for that. And so what he does is he tells, hey, ladies, go over there to the Israelites and seduce them. And then say, hey, if you worship my God, then we can, you know, do this and that and the other. So these women penetrate the Israelite camp and seduce these men to tie themselves, to submit and worship Baal of Peor. And so in this incident, the women who had sexual relations, all of them were put to death. And not only that, the incident that they're referring to, 24,000 Israelites died. 24,000 people died because of the sin that was committed. And so there's a cascading effect. This one person's greed, his desire to be richly rewarded by this king, not only cost him his life, but the life of everyone that took his counsel, whether deliberately or fell to the wiles of it, right? The women who participated willingly and the men who, well, whether willingly or not, you know, maybe likely willingly, and it was willingly. These men also jumped into that, seduced by this man's plot, by this man's plan, and many people suffered for it. Sin does not affect one person alone. And we'll see that in this instance as well. Those who perished in the rebellion of Korah. So Korah was a Levite, one of the people that were allowed to serve God. And, you know, he wasn't quite content with his place. Because Aaron and his sons, there was an Aaronic priesthood that had higher privilege in offering incense and going before God. And so it's like, who's this guy, Moses and Aaron, that they elevate themselves above the rest of us? Are we not Israelites? Are we not Levites too? Don't we deserve this? And so he took his two buddies and a whole other 247 of them, totaling to 250 men, to confront Moses and Aaron about their leadership and saying, you know what? We ought to be able to do the things that you do. You guys are just human. And so Moses and Aaron are like, no, you really shouldn't. You really shouldn't. You don't want to do this. And God says, all right, you know what? Tomorrow, all of you, come before me, offer your incense before me, and we'll see whose I accept. And so they do. And that was the image that you saw in the beginning, with the fire coming down from heaven consuming people. That's the fate that that's what happened to these 250 men. A fire from heaven consumed them, that burned incense before him incorrectly. Incorrect in the sense that God did not permit that, in the sense of you weren't supposed to. It was supposed to be Aaron and his sons that were supposed to do this privilege. Then their families suffered for it as well. He said to the people of Israel, you know, separate yourselves from these families, these 250 families. And Moses tells them to do that. And he says, you know what? If these people suffer a natural death, if they just go through life and they enjoy it and die the way that is normal, then great. I'm wrong. They're right. That's the easy thing, right? And to add to that, he also says, you know what? The very specific way that these people must perish to prove that I'm right is that these families, the ground must open up beneath them and swallow them up. So if that happens, you'll know that I'm right. He's like that'll ever happen. And right? So all of those families were consumed. And okay, so Moses is right. But rather than heeding that warning, the people of Israel grumbled against God and his judgment. Grumbled against Moses and Aaron. It's like, these people were Israelites. What's wrong with you? And they sympathized with the people that were punished by God justly. They did not heed. Like, did you not just see God punish these people by consuming them with the earth? Like, that was not a supernatural thing. That was amazing and probably should heed. No, they say, no, you guys are unfair. God, you're unfair. And so God's like, hold me back. No, he says, let me at him, right? He sends a plague upon them. 14,700 people die. Aaron intercedes for them. And so we see over and over again these three examples of people that were warned of their pride, of their greed, of their sin, and yet they willfully ignored what God wanted them to do. They willfully ignored what God wanted them to do. And their consequences was not limited to themselves. It cascaded onto other people and affected their families. It affected those who listened to them. And it affected people down the line that learned from them and followed their ways. So the question here is, do you love and obey God, or you quote-unquote love and obey yourself? Do you love and obey God, or do you think you love yourself by doing that which will ultimately harm you, that if you persist in these things, will destroy you? And yet you still choose to obey your flesh, to obey your own desires that are contrary to the will of God. So again, we come full circle, and we're at this lighthearted scenario again of walking along, traveling down this path, and you see the signs, you see danger, keep out, you see destruction. This is Sodom and Gomorrah, those who pursued their own flesh, their own desires, and reaped the consequences. The angels who left their place and are being held in bondage for judgment. Sons of Korah, in which the rebellion of Korah, in which sinkholes came up and consumed the people, plague consumed the people, fire consumed the people. And these are all physical manifestations, physical warnings of what will be the spiritual reality. In verse 11, it says, "Woe to them." What does woe mean? Woe is a primary guttural cry originating, etymology-wise speaking, right? It's literally like, oh, right? Oh! When words cannot express the pain, the grief, the agony that you're experiencing for eternity. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. And I'm going to briefly touch on verse 12. These are hidden reefs. These are hidden reefs. And it can be understood as blemish, but there's a connotation of danger. What is more dangerous? When you can see this step right here, or if there was just one of these, just slightly, ever so slightly, tilted up and barely noticeable, like this right here. How exciting. Which one will you trip over? The one that you don't see, that you're not aware of. Right? This, you're like, oh yeah, I'm going to take this step. Don't worry. No problem. Not at all. But if you're not aware of the danger that is around you, these will stumble you. And this is what it's getting at. These people who are among them, these false teachers that are propagating doctrine that are contrary to the will of God, propagating an idea that it's okay to sin against God and just abuse His grace. This is dangerous. And so, what we're left with is a question of whether you will continue down and follow your flesh, or will you repent and believe? Will you have faith in the God who loves you? The God who gave His Son so that your sins would be forgiven. Faith in His power, in His sovereignty, in His goodness, that everything in this life, whether you perceive it as good or bad, ultimately works for your good. Ultimately works to conform the believer, those who love God, to His likeness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your loving kindness, for Your goodness, Your grace, Your love, Your message. I pray, Lord, that we would not have deaf ears in which we do not hear the many warnings that You've placed before us, be it in the Word or be it in the lives of those around us. Father, may we be attuned to Your voice, attuned to Your word, attuned to Your authority, and may we submit and love who You are. We pray all these things in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.